Well, if you could turn up, please, John 17 in front of you, page 1085. Well, I don't know if you've watched much of the Olympics. Yesterday was quite a compelling day, wasn't it, for us? Not only did we do rather well at the cricket, but actually we picked up a number of golds. I saw a bit earlier in the week Michael Phelps winning one of his seven gold medals in the 200-metre freestyle swimming relay. And I suppose England's best hope, Matthew Pinsett, did very well yesterday, didn't he, rowing for gold, and among another number of others, too. It is amazing, though, isn't it, when you watch the Olympics, to think that this has been going on for centuries. The origin in Athens, really somewhere around or just before biblical times, inspiring great athletic achievements. And whilst there are some differences, there are still some similarities between Olympics then, 2,000 years ago, and Olympics now. And in fact, Paul seems to even pick up on the analogy of the Olympics in his letter to Timothy. But we're turning here to John 17, and we're in the closing hours of Jesus' life. Jesus seems to imply on more than one occasion here in John 17 that his work is completed. He says in verse 4 that he's brought glory to God on earth, his work is now finished, and he expects God to glorify him first in the cross and then by taking him home. Jesus, as it were, has come to the end of his triathlon, and he's about to cross the finishing post, expecting eagerly to be welcomed into heaven. And it's such a great analogy, the picture of the race, or the marathon, or being involved in athletic activity, that Hebrews takes it up in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus here has some final instructions to his followers before he completes his race. And actually, as is very evident with the passage in front of you, Jesus gives these instructions, it seems, by praying to the Father in such a way that he is overheard, and subsequently his prayer is recorded. I want to focus on two verses this morning. It's verses 18 and 19. That little word at the beginning of verse 18 is quite key. "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." By that little word "as," Jesus is speaking about a pattern here. As the Father sent the Son, so the Son sends us. And it seems as though here in John 17, Jesus is already coaching us for an arduous run ahead. As the Father sent the Son, so we are to go into the world with the same mission that he did. So let me just give you my two thoughts on John 17, 18 and 19. Firstly, had you noticed that Jesus went to the cross in part so that we would go to the world? Isn't that what verse 18 is telling us? "As the Father sent me, so I send you." Now, this actually wasn't really the commission itself. Jesus is anticipating it. That happens in John 20, 21, where Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." So it's very much in Jesus' mind. That is the pattern. It's rather like the Olympic flame being passed by torch relay. It was originally lit in Olympia and carried through the nations until it finally reached the host nation for the opening ceremony. And so at one level, Jesus is holding out the flame and he's passing it on to his disciples. So we're in a kind of relay race. in which, as his followers, we are to take up the baton and we're to pass it on to a future generation. And in view of his impending death, Jesus understandably passes the flame on to us. And he needs followers who will take his message into all the world. And again, that sentiment is there elsewhere in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Paul instructs Timothy, as Paul is approaching the end of his life, to make sure that he passes the flame on to others. So this is 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. So you entrust it to others who will be qualified to teach to another generation, looking down the line, passing the baton on. And we do well to remember that no church can guarantee its future unless the next generation of spiritual athletes race well and pass the baton on. Any local congregation is one generation away from extinction if we don't fulfill this role. Now, having said that, it seems to me, though, that the relationship between us and Jesus is perhaps slightly more subtle than I've just explained. It isn't just that Jesus is passing the baton onto us in a relay race. It seems rather that Jesus is saying Jesus will continue to do his work through the disciples. So to that extent, the relay race is not the complete picture. Because it isn't as if Jesus is now sitting back, having run his bit of the race, strumming his harp on a cloud in heaven. The implication here seems to be that Jesus is still intimately involved in the whole game. And it seems to be there are a couple of analogies that we can learn from this, lessons. We are sent into the world as missionaries because God is a missionary God. This isn't something that was drummed up by failing congregations in order to swell their ranks. God is a missionary, an ascending God, who sent his Son to save the world and now sends us with the Son's message. God so loved the world, John says in 3:16, that he sent his Son into the world. But God continues to love the world so much that he sends us just as he sent him. And moreover, we learn that, yes, God sends us on his mission, but more, God does his mission through us. There's a much more intimate relationship between the work of Jesus and our ongoing work. Now, if we have more time, we could look at the rest of John 17, but Jesus explains for us something of the purpose for which he came into the world. In verse 3 of this chapter, Jesus says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The reason the Son was sent into the world was so that we might know the Father by knowing the Son. And by knowing Father and Son, we might know eternal life. And so now verse 18, by sending us into the world, others may believe in him through us. And as Jesus continues to pray for his disciples, he prays in the next paragraph, above everything, for unity. Verse 23, he says, "May they be brought to complete unity." Why? "In order to let the world know that you sent me, and I have loved them even as you have loved me." So all the time, as he prays for the church, he's got in mind the mission that the church will fulfill in carrying on his work. Through the collective work of his followers, men and women may be brought to the knowledge of eternal life. Now, as I've already said, Jesus is here, the night before his death, giving, it seems, final instructions to his followers. Now, I want you to imagine that you're brought in as a consultant to speak to Jesus about the lineage of his work after his death. Now, clearly, Jesus is a very charismatic figure. He's brought a great following about. And you can imagine, as a consultant, saying to Jesus, "Well, you know, what are your plans to make sure that your name continues to be known after your death?" And Jesus says, "Well, in the first instance, I've entrusted the role of making my name known through my 12 most closest followers. No, actually 11, because one of them will betray me." And you say, as a consultant, "Yes, Now that's made up of Peter as one of them, isn't it? James and John and Andrew and others. Do you really think that they're up to that task? Evangelizing the world through the 11 of them? What happens if one of those men gets sick, or one of them doesn't believe what you believe anymore? What are your plans for the evangelization of the world, should those 11 fail? Well, Jesus would respond, wouldn't he? I have no other plans. Through those 11, they will teach others, who a generation down will teach others and others and others and others. There's no plan B. This is it. This is God's mission purpose for the world. To teach the message the apostles taught to every generation. Well, the consultant may well think it foolish, but looking down the years, now we can see that God so tied up himself with the work of his followers that the mission will go forward. The tense is interesting here in verse 19. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them. In his mind, he's already done it. Not even come to the commission in chapter 20 yet. So certain is he that this is his plan, that this is the way it will go. Now let's just pause there for a minute. It's all a bit abstract at the minute, a bit theological. What are some of the implications for us? You may have heard the story about the vicar who was walking past the church where he was the minister, and he caught this 8-year-old lad slinging stones at the stained glass window and trying to pop out the bits of glass in the window. And the vicar raced after him, caught him, hauled him into church, and the boy sat there looking a bit bullish and arrogant, ready for the lecture and ready to scarpa. And the minister said to him, look, I'm not that bothered about a bit of glass, but I am a bit bothered about your attitude to that image you see up there in the glass. He said, what I want you to do is to sit there in the pew and to look up at that picture of Jesus hanging there on the cross. And I want you to say 3 times, Jesus, you died for me and I couldn't care less. So the boy sat there and he started to rehearse, Jesus, you died for me and I couldn't care less. But he couldn't get to say it a third time, because as he looked at that image of Jesus, he realized that Jesus died for him. Jesus, you died for me, and I couldn't care more. He has done it all. Have you heard his call? I don't know what that means for you this week. Do you pray, Lord, let me so live and let me so speak that the world around me will want to know you? And as I have opportunity this week to talk about you, open my mouth and put the right words in it. Allow yourself to be commissioned to this role. Perhaps more practically, we've got the J. John mission coming in just a few weeks. For 10 nights, there'll be a marquee on Clapham Common, the 13th to 24th of September, and at 7:30 in the evening. Now, J. John has gone around the country, and he has preached through the Ten Commandments. He's worked down 10, 9, 8, and so on, until he gets to the first commandment. And they've had a remarkable success, and a number of churches in South London have sponsored him as part of the Soul in the City, Soul Survivor thing going on at the moment. And we're encouraging St. Luke's people to go along, but particularly to invite friends to go with you. We're going to try and arrange on some transport for some of the nights. But before you actually turn up and go, you need to put it in your diary first, obviously. But have you thought about who you're going to invite? Because it isn't actually primarily for you. It's for you to bring your friends to hear a clear presentation of the gospel. Maybe another implication is just to think about the Christianity Explored Alpha course, which will start on the 30th of September, partly to follow up the mission. Now, it may be that you've never done that for yourself, and that would be a good thing to do. But it may be that you've done a course like this,
and you know friends who are vaguely interested, but perhaps you ought to come on the course with them so they don't feel too intimidated about doing it by themselves. And perhaps if you don't want to do that, we do actually need some practical help on those nights, because we're going to provide a meal, we need help with the catering and looking after people as well. The implications are endless, but we need to move from this commission of Jesus generally to what it means for me in terms of my part in playing the mission of extending his kingdom. So that's my first thought for this morning from verse 18. Jesus went to the cross so we would go to the world. But notice now, secondly, at verse 19, Jesus sanctified himself, he set himself apart for this task, so that we might be set apart or sanctified for him. Isn't that what verse 19 says? For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now here the picture is not so much the passing on of the Olympic flame, but rather Jesus is focusing here upon the individual performance of each athlete. The Olympic race mustn't be spoiled by the athletes either faking their skills or being bribed for their performance or using performance-enhancing drugs. And similarly, in the Christian life, the way we play this game of winning the world for Christ is all important. The way we do it matters. Now, the word sanctify is a fascinating one, isn't it? And I'm sure you're aware that it means mostly to make holy or to consecrate. And I guess we're all fairly familiar with the idea that we are to live morally pure, holy lives in reflection of the character of God. And increasingly should be set apart from sin and this world and devoted to him. But you see, if that's your understanding of sanctification, then I wonder how you make sense of the first half of verse 19. Because in what way would you want to say that Jesus promised to sanctify himself to God? Surely there is no need for the perfect Son of God to advance in personal holiness, as there is for us. I wonder whether it helps by thinking about the fact that Jesus is taking up here a concept that would be familiar to his Jewish disciples. The Old Testament priests would be encouraged to consecrate themselves to their work. In Exodus 28, Aaron's followers are told to consecrate themselves for their priestly work by paying attention to what they wear and what they eat and what they do. And the context in which they're told to make this consecration isn't particularly that in their task of making sacrificial offerings to God. The offering is described as being sanctified, set apart, as well as the priest who makes the offering set aside for that role too. So both the offering and the offerer are in this sense sanctified. Now I wonder whether with this background in mind, we see Jesus setting himself up as both priest and victim, set apart for the task of both making and being the perfect offering for the sins of the world. In this way, Jesus sanctifies himself. Isn't that an amazing concept? Where Jesus says to the Father, I set aside myself both for the priestly role of making a perfect sacrifice and for being that role myself. Now again, there must be implications for us, I think. In the first instance, we are to be sanctified or set apart for God. Obviously, we don't make a perfect offering for sin, but we do become a holy by availing ourselves of Christ's perfect offering. In verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them by the word, by filling our thoughts and our minds with God's word. We get changed into God's likeness. The key point here really is that the end of Jesus' death was not our justification, which obviously must happen, but actually our sanctification. He hasn't finished his work in us until we become holy as he is holy. The great Puritan writer Robert Murray McShane, who wrote the little Bible scheme in a year that some of you have used, he wrote in his diary, my people's greatest need is, what would you put in there? Good word processing skills. good pastoral visitor, good sense of humour. Probably just disqualify myself on all of those now. My people's greatest need, he says, is my personal holiness. Isn't that interesting? I'm going to serve God's people, he says. I need to be holy. So we need to be sanctified. We need to be set apart for God. But the second implication is that we need to be set apart for service. And again, this is my key point. Holiness is not just a personal sanctification, but it's actually a commission to mission as well. As the Son sets himself apart for his unique mission, he commissions us to do the same, to be enlisted in his service. Now, I wonder whether you've heard that call on your life. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all in it together. But actually, the Trinity that's in mind here is Father, Son, and Holy Disciples, because that's the way in which God is primarily known in this world. You are to be God to the world around you. Well, don't let that get to your ego too much, because your role is to lead people to God. I came to know Jesus through a few key people in my life. I can think of the rather drippy guy who I was embarrassed by in the Christian Union in the sixth form, who invited me to the CU for the first time. Very glad to hear the message I heard there, and I kept coming back, and I found that he wasn't so drippy after I got to know him and I became a Christian. And I can remember going to Youthquake on a Friday night run by one of the local ministers. And the main people motivation were the rather cute 17-year-old girls who attended as well. And I could also remember my first vicar, Terry, who was quite eccentric, but was a great encouragement to me in my Christian life. You see, you don't need to be superhuman to be God to the world. God apparently uses drippy, hot, and eccentric people to bring others into his kingdom. Humanly speaking, I only know God because of the faithfulness of his servants, and I remember these people with gratitude. Now, my time is running out, but I just want to finish by mentioning to you a couple of books that I've plugged a bit from the front, because they're relevant here at this point. The first is a book called Mission Shaped Church, which is a Church of England publication. There's not very often I stand at the front and recommend one of General Synod reports, but this is excellent. And what this report does is encourage the Church of England to think about new and innovative ways to make sure that the gospel gets into the community around. And with that in mind, I mean, I've been having a number of conversations with people in the area, and one conversation that's developing is with Roger Ryan, who's the vicar of St. Mary's Somerstown. He's preaching here in the second week in September. And I don't know where that conversation is going to end up, but I'm very conscious that between his congregation and our congregation is going to be a major housing development. And one of the things that the mission-shaped church encourages us to appreciate is that we need to think in terms of ways of doing mission even outside of parish boundaries to make sure that the gospel gets into the local community. And I think we need to be thinking that through. I don't really know where that conversation is ending up yet, but I commend it to your prayers. The other book that many of you have been reading over the summer months is Purpose Driven Life by Rick Warren. His comment on this text is quite helpful and interesting. He said, "You were made for a mission. Being a Christian includes being sent into the world as a representative of Jesus Christ. And the mission Jesus had while he was on earth is now our mission. Your mission is a continuation of Jesus' mission. It's not the great suggestion, but the Great Commission. You are the only Christian some people will ever know, and your mission is to share Jesus with them." Well, my time is gone. We can do this one by one through the relationships we have with people as part of our pledge statement. Put those three dates in your diary for a start. J. John, the Alpha Christianity Explored, and also the guest Sunday with Gordon Bridger this term. But also, can you please take up this commission to be God's ambassadors and missionaries in this world around us? Let's pray together.